I recently heard about a couple who moved from their nice house in their nice area in the particular part of the city they lived in, and they moved into an old council flat on an estate in the inner city. Now, people don't normally make home moves like that. So why did this couple do it? It wasn't because they were having financial difficulties. This couple were both doctors, and although the NHS was under a lot of pressure, they got paid fairly well. It wasn't because they were downsizing. This couple had four growing kids. They could have made good use of the large space they had in their old house. It wasn't because they were moving back home. Neither of this couple grew up on the estate. They didn't have family nearby. In fact, when they told their families about the plans for their move that they were making, their families thought they were out of their minds. Think of the value that you're losing on your property, they said. What about the schools that the kids are going to go to? We've heard all council estates are nasty, dangerous. I'm just not sure we're going to be able to visit that much. But despite the pushback they got from their families, this couple moved. Why did they do that? What was the difference between that couple and the rest of their families? It was because they had received Jesus' forgiveness. This couple knew how amazing God is. They knew how they needed his grace in their lives each and every day. They knew how weak and flawed and failures they were. And they just couldn't believe that God had reached out to them in Jesus. And the reason they moved to this estate was because they just wanted to share that with people who lived there. How do you respond to a story like that? There might be some of us who are actually a little bit suspicious. Whenever we hear a story about religious people doing loving things, we're just a bit skeptical. Because we've met enough religious people who do unloving things to know that religion is not for us. For others of us, we might think of ourselves as actually pretty religious. We might know a lot about God, a lot about the Bible. But we also know a lot about ourselves. We know how hard it is to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. We know how difficult it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so when we hear a story like that, we just think, it's nice for them, but that could never be me. Whoever we are this morning, I hope we'll listen in to this story that we had read earlier. Because we see nowhere in the Bible more clearly the connection between a loving life and the forgiveness that Jesus offers than in here. In this story of the woman who came to anoint Jesus' feet, we see nowhere more clearly the connection between a loving life and the forgiveness Jesus offers. If you're taking notes, this is the big point for us this morning. Receive Jesus' forgiveness and you'll grow a loving life. Reject Jesus' forgiveness and you'll grow a life of pride. Receive Jesus' forgiveness and you'll grow a loving life. But reject Jesus' forgiveness and you'll grow a life of pride. Our passage this morning starts with a dinner invitation. At this point in Jesus' ministry, people have heard about him. They've heard about his teaching. They've heard about his preaching. And Jesus gets a dinner invite. Have a look down with me to Luke chapter 7, little number 36 on page 1036. We read, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There's this man, Simon, a local Pharisee, one of the leaders of a particular Jewish sect, and he invites Jesus over for dinner. We don't know the reasons why Jesus was invited. It could be that Simon was interested, intrigued by this man healing, teaching. It could have been that Simon wanted to test Jesus. He'd heard some of his teaching, wanted to probe a little bit more. Maybe Jesus had visited the local synagogue, preached that Sabbath day, and Simon wanted the kudos of having the visiting preacher over for dinner. We don't know. But what we do know is that Simon invited Jesus for dinner And Jesus said, yes. If you know much about Jesus' life, that might just be remarkable in and of itself. Simon's a Pharisee. We've already seen in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees are starting to test Jesus, starting to plot against him. It would be Pharisees that would be involved in putting Jesus to death. But Jesus said yes to his dinner invitation. Jesus eats with anyone. Now, when Simon invited someone like Jesus over for dinner back then, it might have been a little bit different to the dinner invites that we might make today. Because you see, in first century Israel, in a house like Simon's, it would have been all open plan, and there would have been a courtyard in the middle. And it had been in the courtyard that Simon would have eaten with Jesus and his other guests. And this courtyard, you see, it wouldn't have been really private. It wouldn't have been behind closed gates. Now, the dinner would have actually been kind of like a semi-public affair. So you know that the street parties that people have here in Easton, they're primarily for the people in the streets, but people in the local neighborhood can drop by, they can say hello, maybe grab a little bit of the food. And it was a little bit like that evening. People would have come, dropped by, maybe stood round the edge of the courtyard as they looked on to Jesus and Simon and the other guests as they ate. But as standard as this might have been for first century Israel, there was one thing that happened next which nobody expected. Verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. She stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured them on them. Although a meal like Simon's would have been open for people to drop by, not just anybody could have dropped by, especially a woman like this. We don't know much about the woman. We don't know her name. We don't know where she's from. But we do know that she was a notorious sinner. Did you see that? Verse 37. Luke tells us that. In fact, Simon then says at the end of verse 39, and if we haven't yet got the point, verse 47, Jesus says it too. This woman was known as a sinful woman. Lots of people assumed then that she was a prostitute. That might be the case. In the original language, Luke used the idea of a woman of the streets. That has sexual kind of associations. But in one sense, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter really whether she was known as a gossip or whether she was known for selling sex. What mattered was that she knew that she was a sinner. So that's why she came to Jesus. As we mentioned earlier, at this point in Luke's gospel, we've seen Jesus engage with a whole host of people. Just think back, flick back over the page, if you would. In chapter 7, what have we seen over the last 3 or 4 weeks? We've seen everybody from a Roman centurion to a bereaved widow to a great prophet of God. But what have each of these people had in common? Think about that to yourself. What have each of these people had in common? They've all been outsiders, haven't they? The Roman centurion, sure, he was powerful, he was well off. But when it came to the Old Testament, he was outside God's Old Testament people. When you think about the widow, she'd lost her husband, now she's lost her son. And this is in a society where women depended on men for income. Last week, John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, but where was he? He was within 4 dungeon walls in the prison of Herod for calling Herod out on marrying his brother's wife. Friends, it doesn't matter how overlooked we may feel, how unwanted, how outside of things. Jesus eats with everybody. He welcomes everybody. He welcomes us in. Maybe some of us need to hear that this morning. And that was certainly what the woman knew, wasn't it? Imagine if you had been there that day. Maybe one of these neighbors standing at the outside of the court looking on. Maybe you'd have noticed an unfamiliar shadow come in to the torchlight. The woman arrives. She sees Jesus. Yes, the rumors are right. We don't know whether the woman would have hung back for a few minutes or whether she'd gone straight to behind Jesus where he was sat on a low table with his feet out behind him. Whether it was straight away, whether it was after a little while, sooner or later her emotions got the better of her and she went over to Jesus. She started anointing his feet. Normally it was only servants that cared for the feet of guests, but here's she putting perfume on it, expensive perfume, perhaps the most expensive item she owned. I don't know if you've ever been in an emotional situation. Maybe it's even a situation you know that's going to be emotional. And what's one of the things we often tell ourselves? Don't cry, James. Maybe the woman would have said that as she approached Jesus in the company of all these esteemed and religious people. Don't cry. But perhaps as the thought of her past came across her mind, she thought about how she had dirtied her body and her soul, using it for herself, for other people, not for the God who had made her. What does she do? She starts crying. Tears of joy, no doubt, tears of relief, tears of forgiveness. Then it seems she noticed that those tears were now on Jesus' feet. How embarrassing. But she doesn't think. She drops down her hair and she starts drying them. And I can tell you, if it was surprising for a woman to have just been in that courtyard like her, it was even more scandalous for her to let her hair down. In a culture in those days, no woman let her hair down in public. In fact, the Talmud, which is the collection of Jewish laws and traditions from this time, gave husbands grounds for divorce if their wife let down their hair in public in front of another man. At the beginning of our passage this morning, Luke shows us a picture of the unashamed worship of a disciple. Doesn't he? He shows us a picture of an unashamed worship of a disciple. And as you sit here this morning, what's your response? That's a question I've been thinking. I've been studying this passage this week. I've been imagining myself around the edge of the courtyard. What would have my response been to her? If I'm truly honest with you, I suspect it might not have been that good. Because that's the thing about us humans, isn't it? We can be so judgmental, particularly when it comes to other people's practices, the way other people do things. Even as Christians, as we look upon other people's worship, we can just be so downright judgmental. It makes me think of the woman in our church whose husband is always going on about how religious she is. Why do your prayers have to be so long? Why do you have to give so much money away? Why can't you just turn the whole religious thing down a bit? I might think of my friend who used to be a secondary school teacher. Then he started working for a church as a youth worker. And his parents, although they go to church, although they raised him going to church, they had massive concerns about this. Can you really do a career like that? Isn't it a waste of your university degree? What happens if years down the line the church can't afford to pay you? Then we might think of ourselves here this morning, meeting as God's people, as we pray together, as we sing songs together, as we later eat together, share together. So often we can be judgmental of others, can't we? Maybe particularly for those of us who are a bit more closed emotionally, those who express their emotions a bit more, we can be just a bit scornful, can't we? But as we push on through the rest of our passage, we see that often how we view other people's worship shows more about ourselves than them. How we see other people's worship most of the time shows more about us than them. Have a look down to verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Here we get to see what Simon thought of the woman's worship, and he wasn't impressed one bit, was he? In fact, he seems pretty angry. Perhaps as the host of the party, he was embarrassed. Did you notice? It's not just the woman that Simon's now second-guessing. Did you notice that this woman's worship actually starts affecting what he thinks of Jesus? Because up until this point, Simon's been wondering whether Jesus really is a prophet, really is a special messenger sent by God. But now, with this performance, he's certain that he isn't. Do you notice that? There's probably two reasons that were going through Simon's head at this point. Number one, prophets never spent time with women like this. That's what Simon thought. Number two, if Jesus really was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. And he certainly wouldn't have tolerated this. Now, before we start kind of picking through what's going on with Simon's thinking here, I think it's just helpful for us just to stop and just to get a sense of why Simon might have been thinking this. Because it can be easy, can't it? When we come to a text like this, an old text like we find in the Bible, written nearly 2,000 years ago, based thousands of miles away from where we are this morning, it can be easy, can't it, to put our current cultural standards on a text like this. But I was really helped, as I was reading this week, I was really helped by a woman who herself has lived in the Middle East for quite a while, and to hear what she said about this passage. I'm going to read it to you. It's a longer quote, a bit longer than we normally do. But just listen in. It's helpful for us as we try and understand why Simon might have been thinking like this. This woman writes this. The point that really struck me about Jesus' response to the woman was its complete departure from what was socially acceptable. I'm not sure if one can really begin to grasp how shocking it was unless one has spent enough time in the Middle East. The worst sin a woman can commit here is to lose or to have lost her virginity outside of marriage. The most important asset she has is her reputation. The whole honor of the family hangs on the reputation of its women. If a woman has nothing but her reputation as a chaste woman, she always has a chance to succeed. If she has everything but her reputation, she is lost before she begins. And in some parts of the Arab world, all it takes for a woman to lose her reputation is to be seen speaking to a man who's not a relative. And if a man, particularly a religious man, is known to have ever spoken to such a, quote, lost woman, his reputation will follow hers down the drain. It is a hard system. It crosses religious lines, cultural lines, national lines. Now consider that same system, but take it back 2,000 years to an even less forgiving time. Then think about Jesus' encounter with the sinful woman. Shocking, isn't it? I don't know about you, but that quote's helpful for me, because as we come to this passage on its own terms, in its own time, it really turns up the volume, doesn't it? It really turns up the volume on what's going on here. Because Luke is showing us two very different responses to Jesus. On the one hand, there's the woman, the outsider, the nobody, the uninvited guest. And she breaks all social, religious, and traditional boundaries to come in unhindered worship to Jesus. And then there's Simon, the religious man, the important man, the host of the party. And whereas the woman was full of heartfelt worship to Jesus, he's just full of anger and condemnation. The woman and Simon have two massively different ideas of who God is, don't they? Massively different experiences, massively different relationships with Jesus. The woman recognizes that deep down inside, at the fundamental reality of who God is, he's loving, he's merciful, he's generous. And so she knows that she can come to Jesus, the friend of sinners. But Simon Simon thinks that God somehow stands on ceremony. He thinks that God is just for the religious people, the holy people, the people that have got it all together. I want you to imagine that as you came into church this morning, through those doors or through those ones, the person that met you there gave you a piece of paper and a pencil. And written on that piece of paper was those two different ideas of who God is. And as they gave you the pencil, you were asked to tick a box to say which one you know to be true. Which one would you say? Because I think sometimes, and I don't know whether it's our culture, maybe it's sometimes the impression Christians give to other people, maybe it's just the kind of view of God we project onto him, but often we can think God is so cold and hard. We think of God like a disapproving grandparent or a strict school teacher. And can you see how if that view of God is just there, left just to sit in your heart, is it there to be kind of trodden into the fabric of our lives? Like you might trod a biscuit into the carpet. Week after week, month after month, year after year. Can you see that how that can kind of lead to the pride that we see in Simon's heart? Doesn't it lead to the kind of pride that would look down on a spouse and think that they're just too religious? Isn't it the kind of pride that can grow in parents' hearts when their son quits teaching in a secondary school and starts doing youth work in a church and they somehow think it's below him? Isn't that what creeps into our hearts? If we look across this room to someone with their hands in the air and we just think, oh, they're just so happy-clappy. But in the rest of our passage this morning, we see that that is not what Jesus thinks. Praise God. That is not what Jesus thinks. Because Jesus shows that Simon's attitude is all wrong and the woman's is all right. I have a look down to verse 40. It's really interesting. As we come to this point in the passage, Jesus blows open a massive irony in this passage. Because of course, at this point in the proceedings of the evening, Simon's thinking to himself that Jesus is definitely not a prophet. And what Jesus says next proves that he definitely is. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. What Jesus is about to say shows that he doesn't only know what this woman is, he knows what Simon's thinking. So he tells him this parable. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? This is an example of a parable. This is like a little word picture that Jesus paints often in his ministry. And if you look at the other ones in the Gospels that Jesus uses, particularly the ones where he talks about debts, if you read them, you realize that when Jesus gives a parable like this, where he's talking about debts and money, he's not giving people budgeting advice. He's not telling them how to make sure their income matches their expenditure. He's talking about sin. He's talking about the rebellion in our hearts as we push away from God. And Simon gets the answer, doesn't he? He doesn't want to say it. He's cautious, but he says, verse 43, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? That's a killer question, isn't it, for Jesus to ask? Do you see this woman? Because of course Simon, at this point in the narrative, in this point in the story, in the party, he sees the woman only too well. He looks out of glasses of judgment, of condemnation. But in so many other ways, Simon hadn't seen the woman. He wasn't looking at her as God saw her. He wasn't seeing the work that God was doing in her, in Christ, as she came to worship Jesus. And so the irony is, as Simon is thought to, what Jesus asks Simon to think about the woman, he now actually starts teaching him about himself. He says, verse 44, I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Simon had done virtually nothing for Jesus. Sure, he'd invited him to his dinner party, but he hadn't offered him a bowl of water to wash his feet. He hadn't given him the customary greeting of a kiss on the cheek. He hadn't anointed him with oil like you would normally do for an honored guest. Friends, I'm afraid to say that Simon's attitude to Jesus was the same as my attitude to homework in secondary school. I did the absolute bare minimum. And what had the woman done? Well, she'd done everything, hadn't she? Where Simon hadn't even got a bowl ready or asked one of his servants to do it, the woman had washed Jesus' feet. Where Simon hadn't given him the customary greeting, the woman had actually been kissing Jesus' feet. Actually, in the translation, the grammar of verse 38 actually means that Luke means us to see that the woman kept on kissing Jesus' feet. Simon hadn't anointed Jesus' head with oil, but the woman had anointed Jesus with perfume. What was the difference? Like that story I told at the beginning. What was the difference between the woman and Simon? What explained their massively different behavior? Well, verse 47, Jesus said, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Friends, this is where we come to the point of the parable. This is where we come to the point of our passage this morning. Receive forgiveness from Jesus and you'll grow a life of love. Reject Jesus' forgiveness and you'll grow a life of pride. Because you see, the biggest difference between the woman and Simon was not their gender, wasn't their reputation, wasn't their past conduct. In many ways, they were exactly the same. Sure, the woman had sinned in particular ways that Simon hadn't. I get that. But nonetheless, they were still sinners. They still had a massive debt and they couldn't pay. Receive Jesus' forgiveness and you'll grow a life of love. Reject Jesus' forgiveness and you'll grow a life of pride. I think often when we can think about forgiveness and these ideas of sin, I think often the way we try and get our heads around it is to create a bit of a scale, isn't it, from the bottom to the top. I don't know if you've ever done this. And then we add to that scale kind of people that we might know. People we might know personally, people we might know from the TV. We might think of Mother Teresa, somebody at the top. Mother Teresa, a Catholic nun who gave her whole life to serving other people. Then maybe a little bit below, who might we have then? We might have someone like Marcus Rashford, Premiership football player, gets paid very well. But still, he's doing good stuff, right? He's doing stuff that other Premiership football players aren't doing. He's putting them to shame in one way. Then much lower down, we might have someone like Donald Trump. And then right down at the bottom, it might be Hitler or Pol Pot or Stalin, someone like that. And then, of course, what we do is we try and decide where we think kind of God will apply his forgiveness upwards. Don't we? It's inevitably going to be between Donald Trump and Marcus Rashford. That's what we think, right? And then, of course, we start thinking, well, where would we be on that? And, of course, again, we're always just above the line, aren't we? Is that Jesus' view of forgiveness? What do you think? On the basis of what we've read today, what would you say? I don't think so. I think if Jesus was here, he would say, absolutely not. You've misunderstood what I'm saying. Now, Jesus' idea of forgiveness isn't like a scale with Hitler at the bottom and Mother Teresa at the top. Now, Jesus' idea of forgiveness is a little bit what my mate Dave used to experience when he went to work every day. I've got a friend, let's call him Dave. It's not his real name, but let's call him Dave. And Dave is my age, but pretty unusually, Dave had a pretty unusual job. He worked down a mine. And a few years ago, Dave worked on a mine under the North Sea. So each day, he would go to the mine head, kind of where the offices were and the big plant were, just outside a small village by the coast near the North Sea. And he would walk into the center and he'd get his orange overalls on. And he would go down an elevator shaft 1 mile underground. And then with the rest of his crew and the other crews, drive out in a Land Rover, sometimes 30 minutes, sometimes an hour, under the North Sea. Now, one day, Dave was going to work, and in many ways, it was like any other normal day. Got to the headquarters, he put on his overalls, with the other 50, couple of hundred mine workers, got into the elevator, down they went, and then with the three or four people in his crew, drove off for 30 minutes in their Land Rover. A couple of hours went past. They were working these massive machines, pulling out a mineral which farmers use for fertilizer to grow the food, the kind of food we'll eat later. And as they were working away in these massive machines with headphones on and glasses on, they got a buzz on their radio. The bosses at the top reporting in to see if they're okay. The geologists had noticed that there were some ground movements in the seabed above their heads. They wanted to check out how things were going. Everything looks fine down here, thanks very much. And the bosses told them to put in a measuring device. So they hammer in this like meter, which goes into the ceiling, so they can see if there's any movement. And as they would continue to work, across the next hour, get this, across the next hour, there was more movement on that measuring device than you'd expect in years. The bosses phoned through again. What's the meter saying? Loads of movement, boss. All right, stay there. We're sending down teams to pull you out. Now imagine you were in Dave's team. What would your reaction be when those safety officers came to pull you out? You wouldn't start saying, oh yeah, are you really qualified? Do you really know the way? You wouldn't start kind of like judging the other people in your crew for going off with them, would you? And you wouldn't start saying, ah, no, it's all right, guys, I'm all right. You just need to bother about the people another further mile in. You wouldn't do that, would you? Why? Because you're in a mine, a mile underground, and the North Sea bed above your head is destabilizing. You just need to get out. But do you see that that was what Simon was doing? In many ways, Simon and the woman were in exactly the same position. Sure, the woman might have been a little bit further under the North Sea bed, so to speak. But they were still under God's judgment. They still needed his forgiveness. They were still broken sinners facing a lost eternity without everything good we know in this world. At the end of our passage, some of the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Who do you believe Jesus to be? Because he's not just a prophet. He's not just a preacher. He's not just a gifted teacher. He is a savior. And maybe there are some of us here this morning who it's just dawning on us for the first time that this is who Jesus really is. And if that's you, you need to do what the woman has done. Come to Jesus. Pour out your heart to Jesus. Because if we receive Jesus' forgiveness, we can grow a life of love. Just before I finish, I just want to tell you what happened to Dave. Dave got out that day with the rest of his crew. But that wasn't the last day Dave went down that mine. The last day Dave went down that mine was the following day. You want to know why? Get this. His management, along with a team of geologists, asked him to go back down and just to assess the lie of the land. So again, Dave put on his overalls, went down the elevator. With this kind of special team, they got into the Land Rover and drove out those 30 minutes under the seabed. And as they were whizzing along in the Land Rover, the driver suddenly hit the brakes. You know why? Because where there had been a road the day before, there was just a face of rock. And that's why Jesus has come. Jesus is the friend of sinners. So we receive forgiveness from Jesus, we can grow in a life of love. Let's pray. Father God, we think of this woman and all her shame, all of her past, all of her sin. Lord, how we pray that we wouldn't be like Simon, pointing the finger, thinking how better we are than her. But rather, Lord, we pray that we would listen to the voice of Jesus this morning, and we would accept the forgiveness that he offers. Lord, how we pray that we would be sensitive to the moving of your Spirit in our hearts this morning. If you are drawing us into your kingdom this morning, Lord, how we pray that we would submit to that, follow that, not resist that. For those of us who already know Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, Lord, how we pray that our hearts would burst with even greater worship of him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.